Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18. While you're turning there, let me just ask you this question or series of questions. Have you ever had the experience of reading a book that was so deep, so beautiful, so moving that you knew you would have to read it again? Or maybe you've seen a film that was so compelling that as soon as you walked out of the theater, you knew, I'm going to have to watch that movie again. Or maybe if you enjoy art, as precious few of us do, maybe you have sat in silent reflection in an art museum for some lengthy period of time, just gazing on, studying, taking in a magnificent sculpture or painting. Or if you're musical, have you ever heard a song, a piece of music, maybe it's a symphony, or maybe just a song, a piece of music, but your appreciation for that piece of music just grows with every repeated listening. It's like you come back to this thing, this book, this film, this music, and you grow with it, and your understanding of it, your appreciation of it grows over time. I believe the Gospel of John is like that. That the more you read it, the more you see. And this morning, we're beginning our final journey through the last four chapters of the Gospel of John, chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21. This is a beloved book that the Lord has used to bring many people to faith in Christ. Perhaps that was your experience as well. And I think all believers who are familiar with the Gospel of John have a deep love for this book. And there are so many things about the Gospel of John we love, from John's prologue in chapter 1 about the eternal Word becoming flesh, to the stories of Jesus' encounters with various people that are only recorded in the Gospel of John, such as Nathanael under the fig tree, or Nicodemus who sought him by night and heard about the mysteries of new birth, or maybe the woman at the well of Samaria to whom Jesus said, I will give you living water, you'll never thirst again. Or we may think of the seven miraculous signs recorded by John, beginning with Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee when he turned water into wine. Or we may think of Jesus' profound claims, those great I am statements that kind of punctuate the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. All of these are wonderful things that we find only in the Gospel of John. We love this Gospel. But I want you to know this, that the Gospel of John would not be a gospel without chapters 18 through 21. This is where the heart of the gospel is. This is where the good news is found, the death and the resurrection of Christ, these narratives of Jesus' passion and his resurrection. And this year, in Lent, which just began on Wednesday, last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, and so we're in the season of Lent, as we move towards Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, we're going to be focusing on John chapters 18 and 19, and then Easter Sunday, John chapter 20, and we'll look at the other resurrection narratives in the following Sundays. And like a magnificent painting, John's gospel just beckons us to sit and linger before it. C.S. Lewis one time said that the first demand any work of art makes upon us is surrender. He said, look, listen, receive, get yourself out of the way. And that's what we have to do when we come to the Gospel of John. So this morning, we're going to begin with John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. And we're studying the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. It's Thursday night before Good Friday. Jesus has just been with his disciples in the upper room, teaching them and then praying for them, interceding for them. And then in John chapter 18, Jesus retreats to a garden where he will be betrayed and arrested. And that, of course, will eventually lead to his crucifixion. Let's read the passage together. John chapter 18. Verses 1 through 14. It's page 904 if you're reading along in one of the Bibles provided there in the chair in front of you. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is God's word. Now, there's so much to see in these opening paragraphs that I can't hope to share it all. But I want to focus particularly on Jesus. Okay, so that's my focus. Not the other characters, but on Jesus himself. And I want us to see five things. And think of this like a diamond, where as we just turn verse by verse through this passage, we're looking at different facets of this diamond. We're looking at it from different angles. And my hope is that in so doing, we will see these five distinctive aspects of Jesus's glorious character and his gracious work. Now, fair warning, there's a lot of material this morning. I'm going to try to be brief and work through it. I told Holly this morning, I had too much material. She said, "Think sprinkler, not fire hydrant." So I'll do my best. Five things I want you to see about Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the second Adam. He is the second Adam. Now, where am I getting that, you might wonder. And you look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, lest you think I'm just inventing this out of thin air, this has been the reading, the understanding of many people throughout the history of the church, including the church fathers, who saw a parallel between Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, who after they were created were placed in the Garden of Eden. So that reading goes back to the church fathers. It's in commentaries today as varied as Arthur Pink and James Montgomery Boyce and N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright's comments, I think, are particularly beautiful and helpful. He says the story of Adam in the garden in Genesis 2 and 3 stands behind the garden of betrayal in this chapter, as well as the garden of Easter in chapter 20. John is, after all, writing a kind of new Genesis, as we saw in the beginning. So just pause. Remember how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word. And of course, it parallels the beginning of the Bible itself. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John's gospel is giving us the new beginning. It's giving us a picture of new creation. Now, Wright continues. It says that John hasn't forgotten that this is a new Genesis, even if we may have. Now, in this extraordinary and decisive scene, we see what it means that the Word became flesh, our flesh, Adam's flesh, New Genesis flesh. The roles are reversed. Sinful men, violent men, men with weapons come to the garden in the dark looking for someone. The someone who was the Father's only Son. Like all humans, they are looking for God, but they don't know that's what they are doing. And don't you remember Genesis 3? After Adam sinned, after he ate the forbidden fruit, he had rebelled against God. And you remember that God came searching for Adam. God used to walk with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. He comes searching for Adam. "Adam, where are you?" What does Adam do? He hides. Here's sinful man hiding from the holy God. But here, in John chapter 18. Sinful men come looking for the holy God. And what does Jesus do? He does not hide. He presents himself. He knows everything that's about to happen, and he presents himself to them. Now, what does this mean? What is the application of this thought that Jesus is the second Adam? It simply means this, that as you read the stories of Jesus, these passion narratives, you must remember this, that he did everything he did for you. He did it as the great representative, the second great representative of the human race. Adam was the first representative, our first father. Theologians call him the federal head of his people, the one who represented us, and in him we fell. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, as the old catechism says. But in Christ, the new Adam, the true and better Adam, the second Adam, he doesn't fall. We don't fall. Rather, in Christ, we are rescued and redeemed. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. Jesus is the second Adam, the true man, the best man of all, the only perfect man. And here he is emerging from the garden to meet sinful men to be crucified. He is the second Adam. And then secondly, Jesus is also the sovereign Lord. He's truly man and truly God. And we see this in a number of ways in this passage. And we see both that he is the Lord and that he is the sovereign Lord. This is evident in his knowledge and in his control of the whole situation. He goes to this garden, as he frequently did, to pray. This was a frequent place he went with his disciples. But he also went there knowing that Judas would betray him. We already know that from John chapter 13. And the passage tells us that Judas knew he would be there. And so Jesus goes to this garden knowing full well what will take place. And look especially at verse 4, which says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" He knew what was going to happen to him. It's one of several places in the Gospel of John where this exhaustive knowledge of Jesus is highlighted. In John chapter 13, he knew that his hour had come for him to depart from this world and to go to the Father. And so he washed his disciples' feet and he began to prepare them for what was coming. Well, here he knows everything that's about to transpire. He knows the agony. He knows the betrayal. He knows the denials. He knows the trials. He knows the injustice. He knows the scourging, the beating, the mocking, the spitting. He knows the nails. He knows it all. He knows what's going to come, and not only the physical suffering, but he knows the torment that he will experience as for a time he is cut off from the presence of the Father to endure the judgment of God against sin. And knowing it all, he presents himself. "Whom do you seek?" And look at the response. In verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now, on one level, Jesus is simply saying, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the one that you're seeking." But attentive readers of John's gospel and of the Bible will know that in those words, there is only a thinly veiled claim to be divine, to be God himself. It was very clear in John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And you remember those words, "I am." Hark all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He gave Moses this commission that he was to lead Israel out of Egypt, to set the people of Egypt, the people of Israel free from Egyptian slavery and bondage. And Moses says, "When I come and tell them that the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What am I going to say to them?" You remember what God said? "Tell them, 'I am who I am.' Tell them, 'I am has sent you to them.'" And this language The great I am, that language and that phraseology, ego eimi in Greek. In the Greek Old Testament, that appears over and again, probably a dozen or more times in the book of Isaiah. And over and again, it is this declaration of God Almighty that He is the true, the living, and the supreme God. Isaiah 41 verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Isaiah 43 verse 23, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And here is Jesus who knows everything that is about to transpire. And when they say we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, He says, ego eimi, I am. And we know we're on the right ground reading this when we look at their response in verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am He, they drew back and fell to the ground. Well, John is the only one who records this out of all of the gospel writers. His emphasis is different than the other gospels. Not contradictory, it's complementary, but he's showing us something. And he is showing us here the identity and the sovereignty of Jesus. His identity. Who is He? He's Yahweh in the flesh. He's God. He's I am in His sovereignty. He's in absolute control. So that when He merely utters the divine name, the power of His voice and the majesty of His presence causes these armed soldiers, Roman soldiers and the temple police and Judas and the chief priests, they all fall backwards. It's exactly what happens in the Old Testament. Every time there's a theophany, an appearance of God, what do people do? They fall down to the ground on their face. And it is showing us something about Jesus. It's showing us that He is God and that He is in control. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever reckoned with the claims of Jesus Christ, who He said He was? Jesus of Nazareth, He was not merely a man. He was a man. He was a true man, gloriously so. But He was also God. He was the God-man. And have you bent the knee to Him? Every single person will either voluntarily now fall down and worship Jesus Christ, bending the knee to His lordship, or will someday, on the final day, the last day, the day of judgment, they will perhaps involuntarily bend the knee and confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord, as these people did here. All of this shows us Jesus' sovereignty. That He is the sovereign Lord, in control, full control of the situation. And it underscores for us that He was not a helpless victim. Everything that transpires in the Passion, even though Jesus is treated unjustly, it's not like He could not have escaped it if He'd wanted to. He could have. In Matthew 26, He tells Peter, I could call legions of my Father's angels to deliver me. No, He is voluntarily laying down His life. As He says in John chapter 10, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus, He is the supreme, the sovereign one, the Word made flesh who voluntarily lays down His life for the sheep. Which leads to the third thing we see about Jesus. He is also the substitute for His people. He is the second Adam, which makes Him their representative. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. But He's also the substitute for His people, which you see in verses 7 and 8. So He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am He. So if you seek me, let these men go. You see what's going on there? He is saying, take me. Let them go. He offers Himself to them to be arrested, but let them go. The text here is working on two levels, both the historical narrative and the theological implications. F.F. Bruce in his commentary says, the evangelist thought moves on two levels, and in the Lord's intervention to save his disciples from physical harm, he sees a parable of his saving them from eternal death. He offers himself, take me, let them go. And we know this is true because of verse 9. Look at verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And that, of course, goes back to John chapter 6. And it's interesting, the formula here, this fulfillment formula. It's usually used of the Old Testament. This happened to fulfill the word spoken by Isaiah, or to fulfill what's said in the law and the prophets. But here it's to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. What was that word? John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Raise up at the last day. That's resurrection. That's final salvation. That's eternal life. And so what's happening in this passage is Jesus is both delivering his disciples from the present imminent danger of being arrested with him, but he is also safeguarding their eternal salvation. And I think what we see here is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement as it is being lived out in its historical narrative form. The narrative of Jesus' betrayal and arrest leading to his trialing. His crucifixion. What is substitution? That's a big word. That's a theological word. What do we mean by substitution? Substitutionary atonement. J. Oswald Sanders says, by substitution, we do not mean the saving of a life by mere assistance, as in the throwing of a rope to a drowning man, or by the mere risking of one life to save another. It is the saving of one life by the loss of another. As substitute, Christ took on himself the sinner's guilt and bore its penalty in the sinner's place. That's substitution. His life for mine. He dies so that we live. Jesus had taught this already in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's the substitute. He gives his life for others. And something I've noticed over the years is how often this principle of substitutionary sacrifice shows up in all kinds of non-Christian literature, in movies and films and so on. And it's often one of the most moving things we ever see. And I've watched for these. I think they help illustrate the point. So I watch for these in movies and in books and so on. Here's one. Maybe I've never shared this one before. Have any of you seen that film, The Hunger Games? You ever seen that? Some of you? There's not too many hands going up. Oh, there they are. Okay. You have seen it. Y'all do watch movies, don't you? The Hunger Games. So it's based on this young adult novel, and kind of the plot is this dystopian society, right? Where once a year this corrupt totalitarian government demands that all of the different states offer two people as tribute who will then fight in these gladiator games. They will fight to the death. And there's this poor little district, and the day has come for the lottery, and they're all standing in the crowd waiting for those dreaded names to be read, and the name is read of a little girl named Prim. And it will be a death sentence for her. If she's pulled into these gladiator games, she'll die. And as soon as her name is read, her older sister, Katniss, is completely shocked. But without any hesitation, she throws her hand up and she says, I offer myself as tribute in order to take her place. And it's probably a death sentence for her. Every story like that, we see it, it moves us, but it pales. Those stories pale in comparison to what Jesus did. Offering himself not just to death, but to take our judgment. That's what he's doing here. It's me you seek. Let these men go. Take me. Free them. We sing it. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. What's the application? It's simply this, that we must see Christ's judgment as the price of our redemption. We must understand that His sacrifice brings us blessing. His death brings us life. By His wounds we are healed. And listen, that is crucial to both the beginning and continuing in the Christian life. That's how the Christian life begins. It's that moment where you've seen yourself as a sinner. You know you can't save yourself. You know your works can't save you. All the good that you can do, none of it could outweigh the bad you've done. But you're able to say, as I love the way Deb put it in her baptism, He covered for me. He did good for me. His death covers my sins, my transgressions. That's how it begins. It's when you see that and you entrust yourself to that and you abandon all hope of saving yourself and you say, Lord, I trust what You've done. But listen, the Christian life continues by over and again applying that basic truth, that basic principle in your life. You've probably prayed it 100 times. As I have, hundreds if not thousands of times, when I felt convicted of sin, and I come before the Lord, and I confess, I feel ashamed, I feel guilty, I feel far from God, and I confess, and then I quote 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice that. He is faithful and just. Why is He just to forgive dirty, rotten sinner? He's just because the price has been paid. He's just because the debt has been absolved. He's just because His judgment has already been satisfied and He will not demand a double payment. If Thou my discharge hath procured and fully in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Augustus Toplady. Jesus is the substitute for His people. It's right at the heart of the gospel. Number four. Two more real quickly. Number four, I want us to see this morning that Jesus is the submissive Son of God. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. John, by the way, is the only person to tell us that Peter is the disciple who cut off his ear and that the servant's name was Malchus. The other gospels record the event, but just a disciple cut off someone's ear. Luke, the beloved physician, tells us that Jesus then touched the man's ear and healed him. Well, that's not John's focus here. Instead, John's focus, we see in verse 11, when Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I think right there we see two ways to live. The way of the sword, the way of the cup. The way of the sword, it's the idea that so many people have had that through force, through coercion, through worldly methods, we can secure the kingdom of God. That's what Peter's thinking. He pulls out a sword. He's ready to fight for Jesus. And Jesus says, put the sword up, Peter. Those who live by the sword will perish by the sword, Matthew 26. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink? Does that remind you of something? Does that remind you of the prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane as recorded in the other Gospels? Where Jesus there 3 times went to His Father and He was saying, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Yours be done. His complete submission to the Father's will to drink the cup. And what is the cup? What is that cup? I don't think there's any doubt what the cup is. The cup in the Old Testament was a metaphor for God's judgment and wrath. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 17 said, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Psalm 11, verse 6, talks about the cup of the wicked, which will be full of fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. Ezekiel talks about the cup of horror and desolation. Ezekiel 23, verse 33. Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup?" You see, as the substitute, he is entering into not just the physical afflictions of Calvary, but he is entering into judgments where he, as our representative and as our substitute, will take the judgment our sins deserve. He takes our cup, the cup of curse and condemnation, so that he can give us the cup of blessing and salvation. His submission to the Father. It is a model for us as well of how we are to live the Christian life. In submission to the Father, we are to live not by the sword. We live by the cup. And then finally, number 5, we see Jesus as the priestly sacrifice. You see it in verses 12 through 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. There's a couple of things going on here. One thing that's going on is as Jesus is taken to the house of Annas, it is going to begin a series of trials, both before the priest, and that's recorded especially, that trial recorded especially in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Then there'll be trial before Pilate, trial before Herod, a whole series of trials that will extend all night, Thursday night, leading into Friday morning. And one of those is a trial in which the high priest of Israel, Caiaphas, will condemn Jesus for blasphemy and seek to put him to death. They had already conspired to do this, and this is what John is referencing in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And this goes back to John chapter 11. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, the report of that was going around, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of priests and leaders, they were scared to death. They were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid that a movement would begin that would cause a Roman uprising that would just stomp them all out. And so they are ready, as a matter of expedience, to sacrifice Jesus in order to prevent a political upheaval. And so, in John 11, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." But John says in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And remember, this is Passover week. And here the high priest of Israel is ready to offer Jesus as the Passover lamb, the sacrifice. He's the priestly sacrifice. And on another level, we could say that Jesus himself is the high priest who is offering himself as a sacrifice. The priest had three functions. A priest taught the people, prayed for the people, and offered sacrifices for the people. Look at the structure of the Gospel of John, and especially chapters 13 through 19. What does Jesus do? In chapters 13 through 16, he's teaching his disciples. In chapter 17, he's interceding, praying for his people. We often call it the great high priestly prayer. And now in John chapters 18 and 19, Jesus, as the high priest, is offering himself as the substitutionary sacrifice. You see how rich this passage is? There's so much here to see about Jesus. We barely can scratch the surface. How are we to respond to this? I think the first response is just to bow, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise, to worship this one, this God-man who gave himself for us, to worship him, to adore Jesus, the Savior. One response is to entrust ourselves fully to him. If you've never done that, if you've never bowed your head, confessed your sins, acknowledged your need for forgiveness, for salvation, for redemption, and said with all your heart, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I can't save myself. For Jesus' sake, will you forgive me? If you've never done that, you should do that today. And brothers and sisters, we continue in the Christian life by affirming that over and over and over again. Every time we come to the Lord's table, that's really what we're doing. That's what we should be doing. That should be what's in our heart. We come to the table. We drink this cup. We eat this bread. What's it pointing us to? It's pointing us to the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus. And we are implicitly saying when we take that bread and that juice onto our lips, we are saying, I trust in what he did for me. Let me ask you this morning, where do you see yourself in this story? There's Judas the betrayer. I haven't said much about him. But if there's even the least little roots of bitterness and resentment or sin against the Lord Jesus in your heart this morning, when you consider Judas, certainly our response should be that of all the other disciples. Lord, is it I? Search your heart. Maybe it's just the outward antagonism, but partly in ignorance of the priests and the soldiers. They didn't quite know what they were doing. Or maybe you see yourself like these disciples, this frightened band of men who loved Jesus, didn't fully understand what he was doing, but came to understand in time everything he did for them. I hope this morning, if you've never done so, that you will take your place among the disciples, the followers of Jesus. Worship him, trust him, love him.